Well, if we hadn't read this particular passage of Scripture, or if it were not familiar to us in any way, we might ask the question, what is it that exalts a nation? What is it that lifts it up, makes it preeminent amongst the nations of men? And we would no doubt get a number of answers. And for those who are unfamiliar with Scripture, I'm sure that we would find no difficulty in soliciting all sorts of reasonings for their answer. It may be that this having the strongest military, that surely exalts a nation. If you're the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, then that is truly that which will exalt the nation. Or perhaps it may be seen in terms of technology. If you have the most technologically advanced nation upon the face of the earth, then you can hold your head up high among the other nations. Well, when it comes to such things, of course, the reasoning will point us in perhaps the direction of one, two, or maybe three nations. These are the most military sophisticated nations upon the face of earth, the most technologically advanced nations, and all the other nations don't even come anywhere close. And so for them, there's going to be almost inevitably a third solution to the problem. What is it that will exalt the nation? It will be prowess in sport. I think next year we'll have, or is it this summer? I should have known that, shouldn't I? It shows you how unsporty I am. The World Cup, it doesn't go down just too well in the United States, but anywhere else in the world, the World Cup, is it this year? Somebody tell me. This year, next year? Next year? This year. See, Alistair would know that. I wouldn't. The World Cup, and there'll be nations around the earth that will be doing their best to bring home the World Cup. And great will be the rejoicing in the country that brings home the World Cup. Will it be America this time? Not terribly likely. But who knows? Who knows? What is it that exalts the nation? All these things are relatively simple to define and simple for us to answer. If you want to have the answer to the question, which is the most powerful nation on the earth, then you can quantify that by the size of its armed forces, number of soldiers in uniform, the number of nuclear weapons or warships that it might have, and then measure it against other nations. Or it may be that the nation that has the most computers per head of population, or has the most economic traffic by way of the computer. Well, that must surely be the most technological. You can define it. Or sport, the one that wins the cup. Well, are any of these the biblical answer to the question? We might start perhaps close to home and say, what is it that exalts a man? Would you, in your own estimation, as you think about what is it that exalts a man, say, well, the strongest person in the congregation is the man who is most exalted. Is that the standard that we would have? Or just the smartest person, his intellectual abilities? Well, he might be exalted in some ways. But surely that the answer that we would give is not so much his strength or even his sporting prowess, but his righteousness. We turn to the example that's given to us of Enoch. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Well, why did God take Enoch? Of all the men that are listed out in the Old Testament, why did God take Enoch? Well, the answer that is given to us in the book of Hebrews is that he pleased God. He had this reputation among men that he pleased God, and God took him. It's a signal blessing that God gave to Enoch. Boys and girls, how many people in the history of the world, apart from those that are alive today, obviously, who have not died yet, but in those in previous generations, how many, according to Scripture, never died? There's only two, Enoch and Elijah. A particular blessing then, and it's traced back to this. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He had this testimony amongst men that he pleased God. What is it that will exalt a nation? Well, our text actually tells us, doesn't it, from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. Well, we then have to ask ourselves, Greg, what do we mean by righteousness? Is it just defined by any particular nation? Is one nation just as righteous as any other in its own eyes? Well, probably in its own eyes it is. North Korea or Saudi Arabia? Well, when we're looking at North Korea and Saudi Arabia, we might say, well, whatever their system of government, we don't want to live in either of those places. Is it a case that communism or capitalism? Democratic or despotic? Now, in each of these, we can quite happily say, well, under all these examples that I've given, communism or capitalism, would I prefer to live in a communist state or a capitalist state? I'd prefer to live in a capitalist state. In a democratic state or a despotic state? Well, is it just a matter that we think that because we live in this country that this is automatically the best? Whatever we do is going to be the best way of doing it. Now, there is a temptation. If we're honest in our hearts, we recognize there's a temptation to say, if this is the way that we do it, this must be the right way of doing it. And on a personal level, have you not noticed, everyone who's got married, have you not thought at some point how strange your in-laws are? Without exception. Why? Because you know the way in which you were brought up, and that's the norm, because that was the way that you were brought up. You get married, and they do some things differently. And, of course, by definition, the way that you've done everything is the right way, and the way that your spouse now does things, well, that's odd. And quite clearly, if it's odd, it's not the right way of doing it. You've all thought that at some point. And now, husbands and wives are turning to one another and giving themselves the knowing look. Yes, your family is pretty bizarre sometimes. Because it's what we're used to, therefore we think that that's the way it should be. And if that's true for individual families, I would suggest to you, it's going to be true for us as nations. We look at other nations and say they do things differently. You have a queen in the United Kingdom? How bizarre is that? Have you seen them on television? The sort of things that they wear. It's utterly ridiculous, isn't it? Of course, it's not what we do here. So does Washington then set the standard? And whatever the decrees of morality that Washington states, that's got to be right and good and true. Washington exalteth a nation. Have you read your newspapers recently? Who can use a restroom? Who can get married? And to whom? Is that really the standard of righteousness? That whatever the law says, we take that as our definition of righteousness. Well, even a moment's reflection. We might have been able to get away with such a perspective 20 or 30 years ago, but in our generation right here, right now, are you really going to tell me that that holds any credibility for you whatsoever? When we ask the question, what is it that exalts a nation, it must come down to, because we're told explicitly, that it is righteousness that exalteth a nation. And it's not the righteousness that man makes for himself or decrees that this is right or this is wrong. It is only the righteousness of God. It is only God's righteousness that will exalt a nation. And it's only insofar as a nation measures itself by the standard of God's word that it will be exalted. Now, boys and girls, we read together from Romans chapter 13. And in that, Paul sets out something of a mandate for government. And I know that we rather want to separate out these things, but the word of God won't allow us to completely seal off one from another. But Paul makes it clear, those that are placed in positions of authority do so because they are under God's authority. And one day they will be called to give an account. Their authority ultimately is traced back to God. And so if you rebel against the president, you're rebelling against authority. And the only legitimate time when one can do that is when the president, the king, the queen, whoever it might be that is in political authority, is making demands of you that you cannot do in conscience, because ultimately you see beyond the political authorities to God himself. But if the president is not making laws which are contrary to God's word, and clearly so, and even though we may not like them, who likes to pay taxes? But Paul deals with that explicitly. You have to pay your taxes. They do so, they raise the taxes for a reason. And those taxes that the Roman authorities levied were to maintain the Roman army, which oppressed the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't say, well, that's a corrupt government. It's a wicked emperor. He's oppressing people. He says, give honor to those to whom honor is due and pay your taxes. The responsibility of government, seems to me at least, from Romans chapter 13, is that they are to reward good and to punish evil. The government should not bear the sword in vain. In other words, when men do evil things, they are to punish them. Well, who is to decide what is evil and what is good? That's why it's important for us to grasp this truth, that it is God's standard of righteousness. It's not a matter of arbitrary rules created by men. They are to punish evil. And when evil is done, they should be held accountable for that. They should be held accountable. And one day, sooner or later, nations will be held accountable for the evil that they do. There's an inevitable law of consequences. God is the one who raises up nations and brings them down. Perhaps you're familiar with the fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel is an outstanding saint in the Old Testament. I would challenge you, can you find anywhere in Scripture where anything is bad that is said about Daniel? Right from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, and in the references that there are to Daniel outside of it, he is never criticized for doing anything. Not one thing. Now that can't be said of even of King David, or of Moses, who was not allowed into the Promised Land because of his own falling. But of Daniel, there's nothing said in Daniel or anywhere else to his dishonor. Well, in the fifth book, you have that strange story of the writing of on the wall. By that time, Nebuchadnezzar is gone, and Belshazzar is now king in his place. Daniel has slipped from the scene. But as Belshazzar has this wonderful feast of about 1,000 nobles, he sends for the gold and silverware which had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, he's showing how he despises the things of God, because he's going to take the golden chalices from the temple and use it for his drinking party. And it's at that occasion that there's a hand that writes upon the wall, Mene Tekel Upharsin, and nobody's able to give an understanding of what it means. Until somebody says, well, what about Daniel? He was a wise man in Nebuchadnezzar's day. And Belshazzar says, who? Well, what does that show us? It shows us that there was a godly man who knew and understood the word of God, who was available for consultation by Belshazzar, but had been ignored. Now, when Daniel is at last summoned back into the presence of Belshazzar, it is too late. It's too late. Even though in that fifth chapter, and read it later on, perhaps over dinner with your family, you'll see how Daniel is spoken of as the one who had given wisdom to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar himself had boasted about his power and his glory, and God humbled him and sent him out as a madman for years until he was restored to sanity. And God raised him up once more. But for Belshazzar, what was the writing on the wall? Literally, the original writing on the wall. You've been weighed. You've been found wanting. And your kingdom will be taken away from you. He'd been weighed. In other words, Belshazzar, though he was a pagan king, was being held accountable to God. And we see this universal application in this proverb also. Righteousness exalts a nation. Indefinite article. A nation. Not righteousness exalts the nation of the children of Israel. Look at the second line of that proverb. But sin, in contrast, but sin is a reproach to any people. This proverb is not given just for the people of God in the people of Israel, but for nations. What will exalt any nation? What will be a reproach to any nation? It's righteousness that exalts a nation, and it is sin that is a reproach to any nation. Now, as we make application of this, we say, take this proverb and say that this is not just to be placed in some distant time and distant community. This is a proverb to be applied to us in our generation, the place where God has set us. What will exalt the United States? Now, bear that in mind when you're hearing some of the political statements. Is this what you want to hear from your political leaders? Now, I'm not saying that there isn't an appeal in some of the things that are being said. But perhaps we should recognize that it's an appeal that is being made to the flesh and not to the spirit. It is a desire for righteousness that we should, as a people, desire. In other words, that this nation should be brought back under the preaching of God's word. And not with boasts about making America great. I know I'm going to tread on toes with this. But is that what you're finding in your Bible? I saw a letter that called for prayer. That God would bless this great nation. I wondered if it even struck the author of that letter, calling upon us for prayer, that you're putting two words together. Great nation. In other words, we are already a great nation. And God just needs to get his act together and get in behind us and exalt us once more. Well, how is that really consistent with a humbling of the Spirit? If you're telling God, even as you enter into the place of prayer, that we're already a great nation. Brethren, please don't misunderstand me. Truly, I love this country. For most of you here present, you were born with an American citizenship. I acquired it because I love this country. So I'm not speaking as a foreigner, I'm speaking as one of you. I am an American citizen. And I love this country. And I want to see it great, but not as the world deems these things. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. We have the presidential elections before us. Have you ever felt more disenfranchised from an election process than in this particular election? Can you faithfully go to the polls and say, this person is truly someone I want to see in the Oval Office? I have to say that neither the front runners fill me with any confidence whatsoever. Might it not be that God is judging us and giving us the candidates we deserve? Well, brethren, what should we do? We should repent. We should repent that we have believed the lie of the enemy of our souls that says some other standard of righteousness exalts a nation. When you hear a candidate saying, I will establish a military and that all the other nations will have to sit up and take notice, what is he doing? He's saying it is our military might that will exalt this nation. If it is any other standard but righteousness and a keeping of the law of God, then we have no right to expect God's blessing. When Daniel prayed in the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, he got on his face before God. He covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, a way that he would demonstrate, I am broken of body as well as of heart when I think about the nation. And he confessed his sin. There was no God help this great nation. It was, we are sinners, our leaders are sinners, they've always been sinners, and we deserve everything that we have got from you. But Daniel's prayer and petition was, don't deal with us as we deserve, but deal with us according to your loving kindness. Why? Because our capital is called by your name. We're called by your name. It was a trusting in God. There was true repentance for sin. And I believe that every time you open your newspapers or tune into the television to listen to the news, you will have fresh evidences of we have many reasons to repent as a nation. Things are said and done in the last decade that our grandparents would have punished us for mentioning. You know, even Paul says such things should not even be mentioned amongst you. But we have parades to boast of alternative lifestyles. To our shame. Does it not make you weep? Righteousness exalts a nation. There should be a humbling of ourselves before our God. Taking perhaps as our example the prodigal son as he returned. What does the prodigal son say to his father? I can't wait to be back as one of your sons again, so I can go into town. Everybody knows who my father is. Make me as your son once more. Put that cloak upon me. Put the ring upon my finger and the shoes upon my feet, that everyone will know and fear when I enter into town, because I'm someone important and everyone else should know that I am someone important, because I want to hold my head up high in this world. That's not what the prodigal son said. And can we imagine that such a prayer would be heard? There is a brokenness of heart that the prodigal son demonstrates. And he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me as a hired hand. Just make me as a hired hand. Now, when we pray, is it that we would pray that God would exalt this nation in the eyes of the world or in his own eyes? How do you pray for your unconverted child? Isn't that one of the hardest things for us to bear? You have a son that you love. You can't think of that son. But your heart is moved because you know that son is walking away from the Lord. Lord, quicken and convert. And what is your prayer? Lord, make him successful in his business. Make him the envy of his neighbours? Or are you bold enough in the place of prayer to say, Lord, if you have to bring him down so that he's eating the husks intended for pigs, then do that. If only you will bring him back to yourself. Bring him down as low as he needs to go. If you will exalt him in your presence. Are you bold enough to pray as you think about the election? Lord, bring us down as a nation. May we be humbled in the sight of the world. If ultimately your name will be glorified. And the United States of America would not be known for its military prowess, its sporting activities, its technological advances, but known as a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in every city and in every town and in every village, that though they may be poorer in the eyes of the world, that God has raised up this nation in righteousness as a people of the book who love Christ more than anything else in this world and desire him above everything. Oh, that the Lord would pull us down, if only that would lead to him raising us up. For it is righteousness that exalteth a nation. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we as a nation have sinned against thee. We have called evil good and good evil. And that which is an abomination is now celebrated, and those who would speak against it are charged with being the purveyors of hatred. We have, in the name of choice, murdered children in their millions. We are so confused as a people, we don't even know which restroom to use. Father, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Humble us, O God, we pray. May we not have the president that we deserve, but one that will lead us into righteousness. Humble us, O God, as a people. Remove from us a strong military. Remove from us that technological advance. Remove from us anything else which might give us succor. And rather, O God, in its place, may we look to thee and to thee alone. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.